Please find again the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We are on the road to Easter, Parkview family. We're just a few Sundays away now from Easter Sunday, and we're tracing some of the major events in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he made his way to the cross. I want to tell you something about that cross. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus had an appointment with that cross, and that appointment is what brought him to the world. Now, there are some people, I suggest, that they misread their Bibles because they give the impression that Jesus did not come with the cross in view, that he came to set up an earthly kingdom, and he was taken by surprise because his own people were not willing for him to do that. And so then he fell back on the cross. And sometimes you hear preachers even say something to the effect that the cross was plan B. No, the cross was plan A with God, and there never was a plan B. I have to make a plan B, but God never does, because God does not fail in his plans. And Jesus, when he came to this world, I tell you, came to keep that appointment made with that cross by God the Father even before the world began. Because, after all, the Bible does refer to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you and I are blessed to be able to retrace the steps of the Lord Jesus as he made his way to the cross. Now, there are so many things that we cannot cover, but we come here today to this 19th chapter from which I read a moment ago, and here we have one of the major steps of Jesus toward the cross of Calvary. And I'm talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he was crucified. Now, I want you to realize what a major shift took place there in Jerusalem among these people in that week. This is the first day of what we call Holy Week. The Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Sunday, and then according to the traditional dating, he was crucified in Jerusalem on Friday. And some of the people who cried Hosanna on Sunday were among those, I don't doubt for a moment, among those who cried crucify on those early morning hours on Friday. And so what a major, major, major shift took place in the space of just a very few days. Some crying Hosanna on Sunday cried crucify later that week. Well, we marvel that such a shift could take place, and we may find ourselves wondering how it could happen. Well, I'll try to give you some insight into that as we look at this passage today. And the message today has the title, A Celebrating Crowd and a Crying King. Now, each of the four Gospels contains an account of Jesus triumphantly entering into the city of Jerusalem. And I want to simply say to you something that you should already know. I can tell by looking that you're all first-rate Bible scholars, and you don't need me to tell you this, that the four Gospels do not contradict each other. They complement each other. And one Gospel will provide a detail that the other Gospels do not provide. And we need to read all the Gospel accounts in order to get a true and full picture of any specific episode in the life of Jesus. And I chose Luke's account of this triumphal entry because I'm particularly interested in this one detail that Luke added that we do not find in the other Gospels. I wonder if this detail has ever riveted itself in your mind. I'm talking about the detail provided there in verse 41 of Luke 19, where we're told that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it. Luke is the only one who adds this particular detail. And so that's how I arrive at this title, A Celebrating Crowd and a crying king. And I wonder if you have ever thought about this. Here is this tremendous outburst of acclamation for Jesus. He rides into the city, and they are acclaiming him. They're crying, Hosanna, which means save now. And we should think that this was the very thing that Jesus had been striving for from the time that he began his public ministry. It looks as if Jesus has finally succeeded in achieving the thing that he set out to achieve. But lo and behold, Jesus is crying as he approaches, as he rides into the city of Jerusalem. He's weeping. And we have to wonder, why with this tremendous outburst of praise that Jesus would be weeping, as Luke says. So this is what we have before us today. A celebrating crowd and a crying king. And you may be saying, well, Pastor, I sure hope this has something to do with me. After all, I put forth the effort to come out to church today. I hope this is not going to be an ancient history lesson that has no application, no meaning for me. Well, I'm about to say that this has a tremendous application to you and to me. Because if we're not very careful, we can repeat the very same mistake that these people were making on that day. The mistake of these people, ladies and gentlemen, was this. They were acclaiming Jesus for the king that they wanted him to be, rather than for the king that he actually was. And there's a lot of that still going around. You may be in the business today of trying to shape Jesus, to mold him into what you want him to be. He's not interested in being molded into what you want him to be. He's interested in molding you into what he wants you to be. And there's all the difference in the world. And the question before you today is, are you willing to submit to Jesus Christ as he is? Not submit to the Christ that you've invented in your own mind, but submit to the Christ who actually is, the Christ who is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. That's the true Christ. And there are a lot of people today who are not interested in the true Christ. You let them do their own constructing. Let them do their own inventing, and they will. They'll come up with a Christ of their own, and they'll worship that Christ. But the Christ that we invent in our own minds is not the true Christ. The true Christ is the Christ presented in Scripture. And I'm asking you, have you submitted to the true Christ? Have you accepted him? And so I think this passage does have quite a lot to do with us today. I have divided my sermon into two parts, and the two parts are suggested by the title. I want you to think first of all about this celebrating crowd, and then I want you to think about Jesus weeping. I want you to think about the crying king. And oh, I pray that God will drive this passage home to our hearts today along the lines I've already suggested. That is, that we should not be trying to invent a Christ of our own liking. I want to tell you that there was a tremendous amount of excitement over Jesus at this particular time. I've already told you about how we need to compare gospel account with gospel account. Well, as we do that, we find that Jesus had just very recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And my, that caught the attention of all of Jerusalem, because Bethany, where this occurred, was very near to Jerusalem. In fact, scholars tell us it was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And word about Jesus spread like wildfire to Jerusalem, and even, I think, beyond Jerusalem. Can you just imagine yourself back in that situation, and can you imagine yourself hearing this news? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. My, what an exciting thing. And keep in mind now that the Jews were looking for their Messiah. And oh, how they longed for him to come. Because they were at this particular time under Roman oppression. And we'll have occasion to deal with this a little bit more fully. But they assumed that their Messiah would overthrow the Romans and would restore Israel to the glory days that she had under David and Solomon, and even take her beyond those glory days. Now, when word got around that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the people began, we might say, to sort of connect the dots. Here's a man who could call out of the grave someone who had been dead for 4 days. And they began to say, this Jesus of Nazareth must be our Messiah. They were right, weren't they? Problem was, as I've already been saying, he just wasn't the Messiah that they thought he would be. But more about that a little later. And so they put this in place. Now, keep in mind also that this was the Passover season. And so as far as these people were concerned, they had the right man. After all, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was the right time. The Passover. Why, you go back into your book of Exodus and you find that the first Passover was that time when God delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And now the people of Israel are in bondage again. This time to the Romans. And so here they were, as I said, connecting the dots. We've got the right man and it's the right time. Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. The Passover, it's the perfect time for him to overthrow the Romans. And so you won't be surprised if I tell you that these people constantly monitored every move that Jesus made. And we come here to the gospel accounts, and we find that Jesus was there in Bethany on this Lord's Day morning, on this first day of the week. And people were watching every move that he made. And on this particular occasion, Jesus begins to give signals that he was about to claim his throne. He begins to issue to the disciples certain crisp, king-like commands. Go, find this colt, bring him to me. And now it all begins to catch fire. The people listen to Jesus issuing these king-like commands. They're already convinced that he's the Messiah, and they're convinced that this is the right time. And as they watch this unfold, some of them who had come out there to Bethany to monitor his every move now run to the city of Jerusalem. And they say, the time is here. He's about to make his move. He's going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to announce that he is our Messiah, and he's going to begin to throw off this Roman bondage. And so part of the crowd runs back from Bethany into Jerusalem. It's just a couple of miles away. Many of them stay there in Bethany with Jesus. And now Jesus begins to ride on this colt to Jerusalem. And he's got this tremendous crowd of people with him who have been there in Bethany watching him. And now there's another tremendous crowd of people pouring outside Jerusalem to greet him. And somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, these two crowds merge into one mighty throng. And they cut down palm branches and they begin to wave those palm branches. That was, after all, a typical thing for them to do when a conquering king was entering the city. And they wave their palm branches and they cry, Hosanna! 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 Which means save now! Save now! And that very cry tells you what they had on their minds. What they had on their minds, ladies and gentlemen, was save us from the Roman bondage and do it now. Deliver us from political bondage and do it now. And so I hope I've been able to convey to you in somewhat of an adequate sort of way the celebration of this crowd on this particular Sunday. All would seem to be well here. And as we read these accounts, we might expect to read that Jesus was smiling as these people acclaimed him, because this would seem to be the purpose for which he came. He has been ministering now for 3.5 years, and he's often been treated with scorn, often been treated with disrespect. But now the people seem to have come around. It seems as if Jesus should be rejoicing. But as I noted a while ago in calling your attention there to verse 41, Jesus, as he draws near the city of Jerusalem, do you have the picture in mind? These two crowds have come together, one from Bethany, journeying with Jesus to Jerusalem, and the other pouring out of Jerusalem to greet him. They have come together. And as Jesus rides along, he's not smiling, he's not rejoicing, he's weeping. Verse 41 says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You might say, well, Pastor, maybe he was weeping for joy. No. The next few verses there, verses 42 through 44, tell you that he was not weeping for joy, because he predicts what lies ahead of Jerusalem. And it's a terrible calamity indeed that Jerusalem is facing. This is not weeping for joy. This is Jesus weeping with deep, heart-wrenching sorrow. And so we are facing this question today. Why would Jesus weep as this crowd was acclaiming him as king? And I trust that I've already supplied the answer for you. I tell you, Jesus was weeping, ladies and gentlemen, because while they were acclaiming him as king, they were not accepting him as the king that he came to be. And you already realize this, don't you, if you've been listening? They wanted Jesus to be a political king. And Jesus never did come to this earth to set up a political kingdom. He never did come to this earth to merely throw off political bondage. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus, yes, he came to be king. Don't ever doubt that for a single moment. But he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. And by the way, the Lord Jesus is still setting up that spiritual kingdom today. I'm talking about Jesus setting up a kingdom in individual human hearts. I'm talking about Jesus throwing off a far worse kind of bondage than political bondage. I'm talking about him throwing off the bondage of sin and Satan and setting up his throne in the human heart. May I simply ask you today, is King Jesus reigning in your heart? Has he broken your bondage? Has he broken the bondage of sin? Has he thrown off the shackles of the devil? Is he reigning in your heart today as King Jesus? Oh, I trust and pray that your answer is yes. But if you're sitting here saying today, no, no, I can't say that Jesus is reigning in my heart, may I simply assure you that he can and he will. He will. If you'll come to him today acknowledging your bondage to sin and Satan and asking him to forgive you. If you will put him on the throne of your heart today, he'll reign there. But Jesus came to be a spiritual king. He did not come to be the kind of king that these people wanted him to be. And they were so infatuated with that notion they had of what kind of king that he would be, that they missed out on the far greater kingship of Jesus They missed out on the spiritual because they were simply so focused on the temporal. Now, my friends, you could go to lots of churches today and you can hear about a temporal Jesus. You can hear about a Jesus who helps you get through Monday. He helps you handle your finances. He helps you handle conflict. He helps you master this problem. He helps you master that problem. There are all kinds of churches today that are preaching a temporal Jesus. And I do not deny that Jesus helps us with our temporal problems. But I tell you, if you focus exclusively on the temporal things, the things that Jesus does for you in this world and in this life, you're doing the same thing that these people did. You're missing out on the main thing. The main thing is that Jesus Christ provided the way for sinners to be forgiven of their sins so that when they leave this world, they can enter into eternal glory with a kingdom like that, a spiritual eternal kingdom. How is it that so many so easily focus on the things of this world? Jesus himself said very plainly there in John chapter 6, don't labor for the things that perish. There are lots of pulpits, lots of preachers in lots of pulpits today telling their people, labor for those things that perish. Make Christ just a Christ for this life. And Jesus said, don't labor for the things that perish, but for those things which endure unto everlasting life. Well, you may be saying, well, Pastor, if the Lord Jesus knew that these people were plugged in all wrong to the kind of king that he came to be, why would he ever allow this? Why would he ever orchestrate it? You will agree with me, will you not, that Jesus orchestrated this whole thing? I mean, he didn't have to ride into Jerusalem that day. He didn't have to, there in front of a multitude of people, he didn't have to say to his disciples, go over there and get that colt, bring him back to me. He didn't have to allow the people to shout Hosanna. He could have stopped. He could have turned to the multitude. He could have said to them, no, you're all mistaken. But he allows this whole thing to go on. And the question that we're asking is, if Jesus knew that they were mistaken in their thinking, why? Why did he allow this whole event to unfold as it did? Well, I want to tell you, and this ought to, if you haven't been thrilled for a while, this ought to be good medicine for you. I'm about to throw up my hands in despair over some people. I'm not sure they can feel any kind of a thrill when it comes to the things of God. And if your thriller is broken, you need to get it fixed, okay? But this ought to thrill you. I tell you that Jesus not only came to this earth to die on that cross, I've already spoken about that, but I want to also tell you that he came to die at a specific time. I've already said that it was the Passover time. The religious leaders, I took note of this a couple of Sundays ago when we were dealing with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders responded to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in this way. If I can put it in my own words, they said, we've got to get rid of him. They didn't try to deny the miracle. They just simply said, things are getting out of hand. We've got to get rid of him. We've got to kill him. And you remember the words of Caiaphas there in John chapter 11? He says, it's expedient for one man to die, he was talking about Jesus, so that the whole nation doesn't perish. That was his take on it. If we don't get this Jesus out of the way, he's going to ruin the whole nation. He didn't realize that he was really preaching the gospel, because that is the gospel, that one man, Jesus, would die so that others will not have to die. But while they wanted to get rid of Jesus, now think about this, they did not want to do it at Passover time, because Passover time was when pilgrims flooded into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jerusalem was filled with people, and they knew how popular Jesus was among the people, and so they did not want to kill Jesus at the Passover time. They wanted to wait till the Passover was done, and then they wanted to execute Jesus
kind of quietly, if you please, when the pilgrims were all gone and Jerusalem was back to normal. But now Jesus rides into Jerusalem in this triumphant fashion with people acclaiming him as the Messiah, and now the religious leaders realize that they cannot wait until the Passover is finished. They've got to act, and act now. And so they did. And Jesus died at the Passover, just as God planned. And some of you may be saying, why is that important? Because Jesus came, my friends, to be the Lamb of God. And the lambs were slain when? At the Passover. Jesus came to be our Passover. So the religious leaders were forced to adopt God's timetable, is what I'm saying to you, and to abandon their own timetable. Their timetable was wait till the Passover is done. But now Jesus rides into Jerusalem and they're forced to accept his timetable. And his timetable was to die at the Passover so that he could indeed fulfill the Old Testament scriptures and be what John the Baptist proclaimed him to be. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to say to you that God's very precise about these things. In God's scheme of things, Jesus had to die at the Passover to be the Lamb of God. And so he couldn't die one day early or he couldn't die one day late. He had to die right there on the Passover. And I don't doubt for a moment that it was when Caiaphas was there in the temple on the Passover, getting ready to offer the sacrifice, that is the exact moment that Jesus died and that curtain was ripped. That curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And the truth was made plain. There was no more need for a yearly sacrifice because Jesus, the Lamb of God, had made the sacrifice once and for all. When he cried, "It is finished," it was finished. Nothing remained to be done to purchase redemption or to picture redemption because Jesus had done it all. Well, we've looked then at this celebrating crowd and this crying king. I want to just bring this to a close by pressing upon you the question that I posed earlier. Are you repeating the mistake of this crowd today? Are you worshiping a Christ that you've constructed one in your own mind? Or are you worshiping Christ as he's presented here in the Word of God? I run into people who sometimes say to me, well, I like to think of the Lord Jesus along these ways. Now, you're scaring me. I like to think of God in this way. Oh, my friend, abandon your own false conception of Christ and accept Christ as he is. And listen, Christ as he is the crucified Christ. And you never truly accept Christ until you accept the crucified Christ. The Christ who came to die on Calvary's cross for sinners. Have you accepted that Christ? Have you taken him as your Savior? Have you taken him as the one sufficient for your sin? May God help you to do so today, to the saving of your soul.